before the break, we were to consider the question of how to understand the word Christ in verse 26 of Hebrews 11, because we have the clause here, regarded this disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And we, of course, remember we indicated that that sentence is really a demonstration of faith, because no one, as we can say normally, will see suffering and opt for it instead of pleasure or worldly riches. But Moses had that option, go for suffering or go for pleasure. And he said, no, I'm going to go for suffering. And I'm saying, my friends, that's a demonstration of faith. Because no one, as we say, in his or her right mind, will want to do that. So if to do that means there is a power stronger than us that will be taking over. So it is a demonstration of faith. But in any case, the question is the word Christ, how to understand it. Now this question is necessary because the word Christ, though, is translated from a Greek word that simply means the anointed one. The anointed one. So the Greek word Christos can mean the anointed one, or it can refer to the personal name ascribed to Jesus, that is Christ. So that's why once you have the two, anytime you have options in the Greek, it makes it a little bit complex in interpreting. Now these two meanings then lead to two different interpretations, as you would expect. So it could refer to the chosen people, because it says to the anointed. So it can refer to the chosen people of God, in this case Israel, instead of an individual. I'm implying then that Moses considered the reproach of Israel better than the treasures of Egypt. Now, this view, those who go to this view, pointing to Israel as the anointed one, generally justify their interpretation by referring to Psalms 89, verse 51. Psalms 89, verse 51. He reads, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. And some say, well, the anointed one refers to Israel, of course. It could also refer to David and so on. But they said because of this, the anointed one could be referring to Israel, not to Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation does not seem, though, to be what the author had in mind, since his focus was not on Israel, but on Moses. Now, it is unlikely that Moses concluded that the reproach of the Hebrew people is greater than the treasures of Egypt. Now, another interpretation is that the word Christ then is a reference to Jesus. It is this interpretation that we believe to be correct, since the author has used the title Christ for Jesus prior to this time, and also because he views Jesus as one that is eternal, not only because of what he has said in the first chapter about him, but because later he described Jesus as one who is the same in the present, in the past, present, and in the future, and forever. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Now, as you open this, remember now that I said that our translations, our English translations, are generally interpretations. Because if they translated literally, they would just not have used Christ. They would have just said the anointed one. And in that way, you see the difficulty, who is the anointed one. Anyway, here it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So based on this, we really think he's the author had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that the answer to the first question is that Christ, the word Christ, or the Greek word Christos, is used to describe our Savior Jesus. Now to the question, second question, of how to understand the phrase, the reproach of Christ. There are two possible interpretations based on the fact that Christ in question is a reference to Jesus Christ. A first interpretation is to understand it as a reproach that one suffers because of Christ. That is, that Moses suffered reproach because of Jesus Christ. That's first interpretation. A second interpretation is to understand the phrase as a reproach that is like that of Christ. A reproach that is like that of Christ. Now, both interpretations are possible. However, the first is difficult to comprehend in terms of the time of Moses. Because you see, the second member of the Godhead wasn't known as Jesus Christ. So that's why it's difficult, the first. So for this reason, and because the first interpretation is implied in the second interpretation, some then prefer the second interpretation. So they say, well, it's reproach, suffering, like that of Christ. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it seems to me that in spite of the difficulty of understanding that Moses suffered because of Christ, that it is the meaning that the author intended. In other words, granting that the word Jesus Christ was not used in the time of Moses, so that no one could say, yeah, Moses was suffering because of Jesus Christ. Granting that, as in spite of that, it is still the right interpretation, and I'm going to show you why. Now, this is because the clause of verse 26 that we are considering is a commentary of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews about Moses, Moses' choice that is due to his faith. That's the reason I'm saying it's a commentary. That's why I believe that's the correct one. See, he did not say that Moses said he suffered reproach because of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that. See, that's a commentary. He's saying something, commenting about Moses. So instead, though, the Holy Spirit, through the author, tells us that Moses' reproach is because of Jesus Christ. See, that's where we see that. Now, this should not be that difficult to accept, because in the preceding sections of this 11th chapter, the author has provided information about some of the men of faith that he discussed that was not anywhere supplied in the original narrative. For example, he told us that it was faith that was behind the offering of Abel, or the removal of Enoch from this planet without seeing death. These facts are not given in the original narrative in Genesis. That's what the Holy Spirit explained. So that's why I also say the same thing here. Therefore, it should not be difficult to accept that the Holy Spirit, he has supplied the information that Moses' choice or conclusion was because he considers suffering for Christ better than any worldly riches. And in effect, then, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, intended to provide to the original recipients the mindset of Moses to indicate that it is because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he rejected the royalty of Egypt with all its privileges. Moses thought of the Lord in his time, not necessarily in terms of Jesus Christ, as we now understand the term, but the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that the Lord Moses had in mind as he made his choice is indeed Christ. That's why we say it's a commentary. So the Holy Spirit puts this in this way because the original recipients knew that many of them, as far as they are concerned, have actually suffered reproach or disgrace on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit, through the human author, describes Moses' preference of suffering, disgrace for Christ, or for Christ's sake, over worldly riches, is to convey to these believers that they are of the same faith in the Lord as Moses was. Now this, so when you think about it, you know we live in a world. Now that, you know, as you start growing spiritually, these things don't make sense to you. But that doesn't matter. And that the rest of the world does, but they don't make sense to you. See, some of us will do something because a well-known person does it. Now, if you're maturing, it doesn't matter what a well-known person does. What you're doing is, what does my Savior have to say about this? But we live in a world that, you know, otherwise why did they have all these parading naked women all around so that they influence all the other women with skimpy whatever they wear? Oh, you see, that person, that well-known person, what is today? Tomorrow, they're going to the mall looking for it. And I scratch my head. Say, now people are so shallow. Well, how does that somebody popular did that? What has that got to do with you? But that's what people do. But the more you mature, you don't take your cue from any human being on this planet. You say, what does my scripture say about this? What does the Lord say? But we like copying, you know, that's what I'm saying. So, at least, here is the thing that in these people, they held Moses in high regard. Because the book, as we said, is really written to a Jewish community of believers. Now, so, since they have high regard for Moses, it's very encouraging here to say, now, don't worry now. Even though you are suffering, remember what you're suffering. You're suffering for the same person that Moses suffered for. So more or less that kind of thing. So this is an encouragement, of course. It's also applicable, even if one takes the second interpretation of seeing the reproach of Moses being similar to that of Jesus Christ. He will still provide them an encouragement. But the whole point, though, is it is designed to say, don't worry, don't be discouraged, because whatever you are suffering because of Christ, Moses suffered the same thing. And you hold him in high regard. So think about him. He suffered for the same person that you're suffering. Now, what is this disgrace, though, or reproach that Moses suffered that is because of Christ? Now, some take the reproach as that which Moses suffered in the hands of the Israelites who rejected his leadership or rejected him. Now, this is unlikely because the choice of Moses is related to his position in the royal family of Egypt. Therefore, we believe that the reproach or disgrace in view here is the disapproval Moses will have received from the royal family of Egypt because he rejected the privileges of the royalty of Egypt in favor of suffering with the people of God. See that the members of the royal family would have considered Moses foolish by his choice of identifying with people of God, but that did not matter to Moses. In other words, if you had the choice Moses had, and you opted the way he did, everyone around you would say, he or she's lost his mind or her mind. Now, how can he walk away from all that glamour, riches, and go to suffer? That just blows people's mind. And then so, instead of saying, there's something that person must have, they will turn it around and say, he or she is crazy. Lost his mind, or lost her mind. See, that's the way they will interpret it. They don't see it as something very noble, for example. They say, this person's lost it. So that's exactly what we think here is taking place. That the people in the court, or the royal family, would think Moses was foolish. Now the disapproval that he received was to him, though, equivalent to the reproaches or insults that believers receive today because of their faith in Christ, as the Holy Spirit interprets it to us through the human author of Hebrews. In other words, we all have different situations of life as Christians. We don't carry the same size of crosses. In other words, the sufferings God calls us to bear, we all don't have the same. Because none of us, no two of us, is in the same spiritual status or condition with the Lord. And so it comes to us in varying forms. So whatever forms that comes to you, people will ridicule you for your faith. That's your insult. That's your disgrace that you're carrying. You shouldn't back down because of it. Neither should you even be ashamed because of it. Should you be angry? Not at all. Take it in style and go away and know that that's what is promised to you as a Christian. That you're going to be ridiculed, people are going to make fun of you, and that you're going to suffer. But our problem is we don't want that. We just have this Christianity that has been so distorted from the biblical Christianity. Because all these preachers tell is how wonderful your life will be if you just become a Christian. And he say, well, what are they talking about? Are they reading the Bible? Maybe they turn it upside down. Or they just don't want to read the Bible that tells you, yes, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. That doesn't mean you're not going to have a wonderful life. It does not mean you're not going to have an enjoyable life. You're going to enjoy your life in the midst of the suffering. Better than somebody who has all the other things that this world can afford to them. So by the way then, we indicated that Moses considered reproach or disgrace because of Christ to be preferable to the riches of this world. Now the text though does not use the phrase riches of this world. But this is a way to understand the phrase, the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt. Since it refers to the riches or the wealth of the royalty in Egypt. Thus it is equivalent to the worldly riches. So then we are correct in our assertion in using the expression worldly riches in describing the conclusion of Moses. Moses' conclusion, in effect, is that it is better to suffer for Christ than to enjoy worldly pleasures associated with wealth. Now again, how many of us will reach that conclusion? That it's better to suffer for being a Christian than any other thing. Now, why did Moses reach such a conclusion? It is because of his faith in the invisible God that allowed him to recognize that the reward that God has for the faithful is superior to an earthly enjoyment. It is this reason that is given in the last clause of Hebrews 11 verse 26 when it says, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now we know that this clause gives us the basis of Moses' conclusion, since the word because is translated from a Greek particle that here is used as a marker of cause or reason for something. Hence, it is because Moses anticipated a heavenly reward that he was able to refuse being identified with the royalty of Egypt by concluding that it is better to suffer because he put his trust in the Lord than in the worldly riches. Now this clause not only tells us the reason for Moses' conclusion, but it also enables us to recognize that Moses was not distracted as a thought of the future reward that is with God. Now we say this because the expression "he was looking forward" is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the New Testament. It means to keep thinking about something without having one's attention distracted, and so means to fix one's attention on or to look. Now the Greek uses an imperfect tense that here implies that Moses kept on fixing his attention on the reward. It was his habit. He was intent on that reward that was ahead, that nothing would distract him from fixing his mind on the reward that will come from God in the future. Now, the author of Hebrews at this point did not specify what the reward is, but simply to indicate that there is a future reward or recompense that Moses anticipated. Now, here's the thing that we all face. Now, those, if you've lived any length of time on this planet, you will know one thing. You can look back in your life and say, I wish I didn't do that. Now, anyone here who is, anyone who is at least over 18 years can say that. I wish I didn't do that. But of course, as you get older, that's when this becomes so, really what I call amplified. Where you cannot say, I wish I didn't go that route. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Well, and most of the time we did those things because of ignorance. Other times we did it just out of stubbornness because somebody said, don't do that. Don't go that way. Said, no, I'm smarter than you are. And mostly a child would say, that's how a child thinks sometimes. Smarter than the parent. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, you're now living in an age different from the age we're living, so you don't know what you're talking about. Until later on in their life, they realize, yeah, after all, that man, the father or the mother knew what they were talking about. Now, so what I'm dragging here is this. We don't have to look back once we leave this planet. We don't have to look back and say, I wish this, I wish that. Because, here's the thing, the Bible has been giving us information enough to know there is a future reward. And it's also telling us how you get there. So you shouldn't arrive in heaven and be there just what I call a loser in a real sense. You're in heaven, all right? But that's all you have in heaven. Nothing. Nothing. As we're going to see on Wednesday night, that you're taking nothing out of this planet. And you arrive there in heaven. And others who have been faithful are decorated, and you're not. Well, it's too late. So what we're starting is to prevent that from happening. Now, it's true. I mean, what we see now is so much captivating that we don't think about the invisible. Moses wasn't like that. The invisible was so real to him that he did not allow anything on this planet to distract him. That's my point. So you don't have to leave later on when you leave this planet, when you draw your last breath. You don't have to get into heaven and say, I wish I knew that. That's too late. Now you know it. There is a reward coming. And how you conduct your life here determines what you get. And you may say, well, you know, it don't really matter as long as I'm in heaven. Yeah, that's where we all think about certain things until we reach there. You never really know what is going to happen until you are at that spot. Once you are at that spot of anything, then you will know what you should or shouldn't have done. Well, as long as it's in front of you, you think it's far-fetched. But that's not reality. So in any event, we have been expanding on the second proposition of this message, which is that your faith should be evident in the choices that you make. We have seen this proposition played out in the choice or the choices of Moses and his parents. Now, to apply this proposition, there are three recommendations that we should remember. Three recommendations. First, it is better to make choices that may lead to suffering for Christ than to make choices that will keep you from suffering but lead to sinning against the Lord. Better to make choices that may lead to suffering for Christ than to make those choices that will keep you from suffering but lead to sinning against the Lord. You should then be careful to recognize that it is more natural to man and easier to choose that which is sinful instead of choosing what is correct that leads to suffering. It's for this reason that we have Elihu's final warning to Job that is described in Job chapter 36 verse 21. Job chapter 36 verse 21 reads, beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. That's our human nature. Or rather, avoid any affliction, any suffering, even if we do something wrong. But the instruction is beware of that. So the point is that your faith should be demonstrated in the mindset, that is willing to make choices for those things that are in conformity with God's standard, notwithstanding the sufferings that choice or those choices will bring. Second, you should make your choice of enjoyment in this life, being mindful that there is a more lasting enjoyment with God than that offered in this life. You should demonstrate your faith in that your choice of enjoyment of anything on this planet should reflect that you are aware that no matter what you enjoy on this planet, that it is only temporary. I don't care how much, whatever privilege that you enjoy, it can't last more than 120 years. It cannot. And that's nothing compared to eternity. Think about it. You're a respected person now. And that will only last maybe 30, 40 years. After that, people don't even remember who you are. Now, compare that to being in eternity, where if you were faithful on this planet, you will be among those who shine differently in heaven. And may I keep reminding us that we all should remember heaven is going to be almost like on this planet in a sense. But that I mean, there will be distinctions in heaven. Don't ever believe that there will be equality in heaven. There's no equality on this planet. You know that. Unless somebody who is, in my mind, who is misinformed, thinks there's equality. There's no such thing as equality. What people have is what they call equality of opportunity. But that's about it. No two people are equal. Even from the same parents. They're not equal. So, the same thing in heaven, and I keep saying that, and I keep repeating it, until some of us get it. In heaven, some are going to stand out. Others will not. And my question is, why will any of us in this congregation not stand out? Is there any reason? The word of God is unfolded to us regularly as we meet. So there's no reason any of us here should not stand out in heaven. So this then brings us to the final proposition of this message. I'm sorry. I think I didn't give you the third recommendation. The third recommendation should be that your faith should enable you to make choices, again by recognizing that Christ is more, that suffering for Christ is more rewarding than enjoyment of worldly riches or fame or power. Again, that your faith should enable you to make choices by recognizing that suffering for Christ is more rewarding than enjoyment of worldly riches or fame or power. So again, that brings now to the final proposition of the message. The third and the final proposition of this message is that your faith should be evident in the actions you take. Now, this proposition was clearly demonstrated by Moses and his parents. We begin with his parents' demonstration, specifically by the mother's demonstration of this proposition. The actual action of faith of Moses' parents is that of hiding him for 3 months, as stated, go back to where we're starting, verse 23 of Hebrews 11. Verse 23 says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Now, the author of Hebrews used the Septuagint in his writing, and so spoke of Moses' parents. But it was Moses' mother that was said to have hidden him in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son when she saw that he was a fine child. She hid him for 3 months. See? But that's not what I read by faith Moses' parents. And this is where people always want to say, oh yeah, your Bible is complete. No, it's not. There's no conflict between what is reported in this passage using the Hebrew line as found in the Masoretic text and in the Septuagint. Now, this is because naturally it is the mother who would have initiated the action of hiding Moses. But if the father did not support or consent to the action, that would also have happened. So in a sense, it is correct to say that both parents hid Moses for 3 months. So there's no conflict. Now, it is not only that Moses' mother hid him for 3 months that reflected her faith, but the extent she went to try to preserve Moses, and that she took the pains to prepare a small boat in form of a basket that would not sink when Moses was placed in Nile, reflects her faith, as reported in Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He reads, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." See, faith always has basis in that there should be a promise from God that becomes the basis for exercising faith, generally. Now, so following this principle, the Holy Spirit implies that it was God's action that was the basis for Moses' mother's action. Now, this may not readily be apparent because of the reason given for Moses' mother's action in the next clause of what we're studying in Hebrews 11:23. It reads, "Because they saw he was no ordinary child." That's the reason that's being given. Now, here's really a more literal Greek reads this way: "Because they saw the child handsome." Now, you know, to every mother and grandmother, every baby born is handsome or beautiful, right? So you may wonder, what's so unique about this one? Because they saw this child handsome. Now, this is because, of course, first of all, we have a Greek adjective that appears only twice in the New Testament. And in both cases, it is used for Moses. The adjective means handsome, well-bred. Now, the other usage of the word, of course, is in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. He reads, "At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house." See, the clause, "and he was no ordinary child" of the NIV, is literally, "and he was beautiful to God." See, that's the difference here. "And he was beautiful to God." That's the literal Greek. The way you should read. It's just not that he was no ordinary child. It said he was beautiful to God. Not to the mother, to God. Now that's why you can get what I'm saying. Because to every mother, every grandmother, every child is beautiful. Handsome, whatever. But here it is to God. So this clause qualified Moses for the special mission that God assigned him. Now this notwithstanding, the fact that Moses was described as handsome is a way to indicate God's work. God's work. See, we all should understand this. No one is handsome or beautiful through his or her making. It is always God's work. Not the way you look. You didn't manufacture it. And some may say, "Yeah, I had a plastic surgery." Yeah, I understand. That still didn't really do much for you. But your natural look, it didn't come from you. It came from God. Therefore, It is the work of God in making God, in making Moses handsome, that caused the parents to believe that God must have had a unique plan for him. And so they tried everything in their power to preserve him. Now, it's not unusual to consider good features as evidence of God's favor. That's not unusual, at least in the scripture. Saul's height was considered a sign of God's favor for him to become the king of Israel. This is implied in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. And hold on to 1 Samuel. He reads, he had a son named Saul, and an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. A head taller than any of the others. See, as soon as they saw that, to them, oh yeah, that's God's choice for us. Because there's something about him that set him apart. His feature. And he didn't have anything to do with it. God gave it to him. So that's just one reason that if you're a believer, you shouldn't be arrogant how you look. And you shouldn't be depressed on how you look. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with God's plan. Because he made you that way. So whatever he has planned for you, male or female, you're going to get it. How you look, irrelevant. People may make fun of you. Don't worry about that. Just be focused on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's important. And God's plan will follow. Now likewise though, David's handsomeness is implied to be a sign of God's favor on him as to become a king as well in 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 12. For Samuel chapter 16 verse 12 reads, so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome, and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So the point is that Moses' parents' action of hiding Moses and taking special measures before putting him on the bank of Nile with his sister keeping watch over the child imply that the parents demonstrated their faith. There's something they have to come to believe. This is God has something special. Hence, the parents, because of their faith, then took the actions that they did to preserve Moses. Now, I'm almost certain they were not the only parents that probably taught the children on an aisle. But the parents, they were convinced. Somehow, we don't know how. It's subjective. That's what I call subjective communication. So they have come to know there is something God is going to do with this child. Let's just see how that plays out. And they did all they did because of their faith. And of course, it played out the way we're now studying. So with this though, we then move to Moses' demonstration of faith himself. Moses' first demonstration of faith in our passage is that of leaving Egypt, as stated in the first sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 27. Because he said, by faith, he left Egypt. Now the word left is translated from a Greek verb that means to leave or depart from a place with emphasis or implication on the finality of the action. Hence means to leave. Now, when you think about it, really, Moses actually left Egypt twice. Twice. The first was when he fled to Midian because he learned that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, as indicated in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. So the second time Moses left Egypt was a final one during the Exodus. Now, the question is, which of these departures from Egypt the author of Hebrews have in mind? Now, to answer this, we need to consider the support for each exit from Egypt as the answer. The view that it was the time Moses fled from Egypt after killing an Egyptian is supported by several facts. It is supported by the order of events recorded in this section of Hebrews that we're considering. The Passover is mentioned in verse 28 after the assertion that Moses left Egypt. Therefore, Moses' flight seems to have preceded this event of the Passover. Another support for the is that the expression "he left Egypt" seems strange, though, or it seems a very strange way of describing the exodus of an entire nation. Still, another support for this view, though, is that the exodus was the result of Pharaoh's request. Finally, Pharaoh's request in Exodus chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. Exodus chapter 12, now looking at verse 31, reads, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." Now the view then, so that's, this will support the view that the one when he left, when he said he left, he was talking about him fleeing. But there's another view. And that view is that the exodus is what's meant. Now, this also is supported with few observations. It is observed, though, that it is hard to reconcile the verbal phrase, "not fearing the king's anger," of Hebrews 11:27, with the clause, "then Moses was afraid," in Exodus 2:14, that we dealt with last week. Now, we've already dealt with this problem, but it is important to note, as someone has observed, that the flight from Egypt is not connected with fear in Exodus or anywhere else. Another support is that the Greek verb translated "left" is best understood as a permanent abandonment. Of course, this meaning also applied to Moses' flight to Midian, since he permanently abandoned the royal family. Still, though, another support for that second view is that Moses must have expected Pharaoh would get angry at Exodus, and he apparently did. He did. That's why they started pushing them back. Now, considering the merits of each argument, though, it is preferable to take the sentence, "by faith he left Egypt," as a reference to Moses' flight to Midian. He left Egypt to flee to Midian because of his faith in God and not because of fear, as we considered last week. So that was his first action, that he left Egypt. He believed God has something for him, so he left. The second action of Moses that demonstrated his faith is the celebration then of the Passover, as stated in verse 28 of Hebrews 11 that we're considering. Hold on to Exodus chapter 12, though. Put your marker on there before you go back to Hebrews 11, 28. Hebrews 11, 28 reads, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn will not touch the firstborn of Israel." Now the constant refrain, "by faith," that we find in this chapter here means that it is because Moses trusted God, or trusted his word too, that he took the actions specified. Of course, Moses alone did not take the actions in this verse, but he was the one that led the way and instructed the people according to God's instruction to him. It was because he trusted God that he took the action stated in this verse of verse 28 of Hebrews 11. Now, this verse is actually based on instruction, and I'm going to read the entire instruction in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 through 13. Exodus 12, verses 13, it reads, "Tell the whole community," verse 3, "tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with each person will eat, or with what each person will eat. Verse 5, the animals you choose may be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inward parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plagues will touch you when I strike Egypt." Now here I see, Moses could not have really celebrated the Passover and to sprinkle the blood of the slain animals on the Israelites' door frame unless he had trusted that God would do what he said, especially that of bringing destruction to any house without the blood on his door frame. Now, I would think there was no Israelite that's disobeyed this instruction. But just think about it. Maybe it's conceivable that some non-Israelites escaped. Of course, we know when they left, there were some non-Israelites that followed them. Now, I suppose that some of them may have heard that these people were preparing and putting blood on their on their doorposts, and somebody will look and say, now what sense does it make to put blood on the doorposts? It doesn't make sense. Now, but they know what God said. And whoever I followed, whether they were Egyptians or not, as soon as they did that, God said, I will, whatever I say, I will bypass it. So in that way, some of them saved themselves by following what the Israelites were doing. But here, the thing though is, if anyone has said, nah, I don't believe in Moses, guess what will have happened? They will have suffered. So even though sometimes this is, you read them, they don't make sense, but the fact is, if God has told you to do it, don't throw away your sense of trying to justify it. Just do what he says. So here, Moses believed God. And he impressed on his people the necessity to believe God. And they did. And so their action showed faith. That's my point. Their actions showed faith. If they didn't believe God, they said, no, I'm not going to celebrate this. I'm not going to, even if I did, I don't have time to put the blood on my door. It don't mean anything. Moses, you know, our God is God, right? He sees everything. He knows I'm an Egyptian, an Israelite. I don't have to do that. If anyone did that, I can assure you, he will have got caught in with the destruction. So faith means you take God at his word. This is what he said, you do it. So this action reveals that. So be that then as he may, what it is that we have noted then, the proposition that faith should be demonstrated through one's action. If you believe it, act it out. Now this proposition indicates then that you should demonstrate your faith through obedience. If you have faith in God, then here is the thing. When you hear his instruction as given in the word of God, then you must strive to obey it. That's what we mean by you demonstrating your faith. Is yes, what God says. If you believe he said, then strive to do it. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. That's why we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to help us. It's not going to be easy. But we must strive. We must make that attempt, and then we get the power that will help us to carry out that. So whatever, if you want to show that you actually believe God's word, well, then do what it says. That is the issue here. So at any rate, the message remains that the action that you take should be indicative of your faith in the Lord. Trust him and do what the word demands of you. So let me end the whole message now by reminding you once more, as we come to an end of it, that the message of Hebrews 11 verses 23 through 28 is that your faith should be evident in the attitude that you have, in the choices that you make, and the actions you take. As a believer, as I started last week, I end the same way. Let those three words keep ringing in your mind. Attitude, choice, action. Keep remembering that. Keep thinking about it. As a believer, as you think about these things, put them into effect, put them into action, and you will see that you'll be finding yourself demonstrating faith as a believer should do, as the Lord also requires of you and I. So, fellow believers, here is the message. So we should all seize the message and implement what we have had. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to the first beginning point of having a relationship with God because you're spiritually dead. Now, if there's such a person here or somebody listening over the internet, here's the good news for you. The fact that you are hearing or listening means that God loves you. It's because he loves you that you're hearing what you're hearing. So, see, love is something we talk about, but rarely understand. Love is an action-oriented word. So God showed you his love. How did he do it? He sent the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet, to take on a human form, and go through this planet, teaching, doing miracles to prove who he is, in spite of which he was rejected. He was spat upon, and when he was finally arrested, they tortured him. But he didn't complain. And finally, he was taken to Golgotha. On the way, he staggered and fell because of that cross and the suffering he has undertaken throughout the night of his judgment and trial. He didn't cry, he just fell. And he didn't complain. And when he got there to the Golgotha, they nailed him. He still didn't complain, he didn't say anything. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon Christ, that's when he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How do you get that life, you ask? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. He who believes in him will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name." So trust him, and you have life. The alternative is if you say, "I am neutral." Well, the Bible says you are condemned already because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to continue to be people of faith who will think about our attitude, our choices, and actions to reflect our belief in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.